Hey there. Thanks for tuning in to the Bridge Church podcast. Our prayer for you is that you would feel the welcome home of Christ even through your phone. We pray that this message causes you to know God better, walk in greater freedom, and discover what God has called you to do in this life and make an eternal difference in the world around you. We hope you enjoy the message.
That is very kind. You should probably go ahead and lower those expectations right now, though, just so that we all... Also, real quickly, can we just give it up for the band, please, and the tech, and for Rob, and for the... Y'all, my wife and I, we don't feel like guests here today. We always feel like we're family when we come here, and we're so glad to be with you all today. Let's also just welcome quickly our Columbia campus. Come on, let's make some noise for them. And anyone joining online, we're so glad that you guys are here. I wanted to briefly just introduce my family so you had an idea who I was talking about when I mentioned my family. So here's a most recent picture of my family and I right there. Some of you are confused, like, he looks different in person. No, that's, I just found that on awkwardfamilies.com. This actually is my lovely family right here. And, awe is acceptable, I understand. Thankfully, they got all their looks from their mother, praise Lord Jesus. But that is my lovely wife, Katie. Our eldest is Owen and Redmond. And we are absolutely thrilled to be with you this morning. I'd love to just pray for us, because I think anytime we approach the Word of God, that we should ready our hearts, we should prepare our hearts to not just simply learn new things, but to encounter the Holy Spirit. So I want to invite you to do something that I know you're familiar with, and that's just to assume this posture. And this really is a posture of two things. One is a posture of release, of letting go. Whatever you brought in here this morning, whatever stress, anxiety, fear, doubt, even apathy, just letting that go is also a posture of receiving, is saying, God, whatever it is you have for me today, I'm here. So with this posture, let's go before God. God, I'm so grateful for this moment right here, God. We can gather together as brothers and sisters. God, would you speak to us? Would you heal the broken parts of our soul, of our heart, God? Would you open our eyes to your presence at work in our midst right now, God? We thank you and we love you and we pray all these things in the powerful healing name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. So the summer after my undergraduate year of college, I went to India to do an internship. An internship, by the way, that fell through within like a week or two of me arriving. I arrived and the guy I was supposed to be doing an internship with, he sent me an email and said, hey, can you push your trip back a couple of weeks? And I was like, no, man, I'm here. I'm already in India. And he's like, well, I'm not. And I go, well, this isn't going to work very well. And so that began one of the wildest summers of my entire life. Thankfully, I had other friends that were in India that helped arrange for me to go certain places. But I was never in one place more than 2 weeks at a time. It was a wild, strange, unnerving summer. One day, though, I ended up in the home of a small Indian Christian family, and they lived in this one-bedroom, corrugated metal wall, dirt floor, what we would probably call a hut. And there was a bit of a language barrier, but we were able to actually interact just a little bit. And I remember the husband asking me, we had both recognized that we were Christ followers. We knew we were both Christians. He said, where are you from? And I said, I'm from the United States. And then the wife begins to tear up. And she reaches out, she puts her hand on my shoulder, which you really weren't supposed to do in this part of the country. And she said, oh my goodness, we pray for you Christians in America. We can't imagine what it must be like to pursue intimacy with Jesus in a place as distracting as America. Now, I'll be honest, my response was not yours. My response wasn't, that convicted me. My thought was, you pray for me? No. I pray for you. Your house has a dirt floor with corrugated metal walls. I came here to bless you, to serve you. And it wasn't until probably a year later that I realized just how prophetic those words were. How do you pursue intimacy with a person like Jesus, with someone like God, in a place as distracting as America? Now, I'm going to be really honest. The message that I feel like the Lord has given me to bring you all today is not an area of strength for me. Can I just get that out of the way? I am not preaching this morning from an area of strength in this regard. My worry, though, for a lot of us when we gather, whether it's in person or online, is that we will leave with principles, but not with a stirred affection for the God who made us and loves us. The goal isn't just intellectual assent to fill our heads with more knowledge about God, but to grow in intimacy with God, and this has been a lifelong struggle for me. Now, I'll be honest, after that conversation, I found myself pretty fascinated by people in Scripture that seem to get this right. Like, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm very easily distracted. I have like 17 tabs open on my computer at all times, and people wonder why I'm so distracted. I've always found myself drawn to people in Scripture, though, that seem to get this intimacy component. What does that actually look like? And there's maybe no better example than David, King David, a man after God's own heart. In fact, here are just a couple of things that David wrote. David wrote this. He said, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Do you get just like the longing in his writing here? The deep sense of intimacy. He doesn't just want knowledge about. He goes on and writes elsewhere. He says this, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And then lastly, this one other passage I found interesting. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Just so we're clear, what David is describing here is not friendship. He's not talking like buddy, hand, back, class, pat, walk away, kind of. Like, for example, I saw Craig this morning. I don't know if Craig's in the room right now. I love Craig. When I saw him, I didn't say any of this to Craig. Just to be clear. When he was like, "Hey, man, how are you?" I was like, "Bro, my soul thirsts for you, man. It longs for you like in a..." Oh, you've walked away. Okay. Like, I didn't say any of those things. What David is describing here is so much more profound than just sort of this buddy relationship with Jesus that so often we see descripted. And what he talks about here, what he says he longs for, is not bigger kingdoms. It's not better ministry. The things that so often I think we're inclined to pray for. He says, "The thing that I seek, the one thing I ask, O Lord, is to dwell in your house, to be close to you, God." His goal, his aim, is intimacy with the Father above everything else. Now, there's a guy named the Apostle John, and he's another person who really understood this. In fact, he often refers to himself throughout Scripture as the one whom Jesus loved, which I can't tell if it's like a dig toward everyone else or if it's like really a term of endearment. Like, he's listing all the names, like this guy, this guy, this guy, and then the one that he actually loved. But John understood this component of love, of intimacy, as being paramount for him. And he wrote to the church in Ephesus here in Revelation chapter 2. In verse 2, it says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Maybe that's a word to this church this morning. Maybe what you need to know is that God sees your hard work. He sees your hustle. He sees the long nights that no one else sees. He sees the patient endurance day after day, week after week, year after year. And then he goes on, "But I have this against you." He's saying, "You got all this good stuff going on, but I do have this against you. I have one thing against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." He's saying, "I see all the activity, but activity is a terrible trade-off for intimacy. God never intended for us to do for him without also doing with him." Are we tracking? Part of what John is saying here is like, man, I recognize you guys are doing a lot of good things, necessary things, things that need to get done. This is what I hold against you, though. You've left your first love. You've walked away. He says, remember, and then he says, repent, by the way. And I'm not a Bible scholar, but anytime I see the word repent, he's talking about something pretty serious. Repent is the word metanoia. It means turn around, change directions. He's saying, you're heading in this direction of activity over intimacy, change directions. Remember, repent, and do the things you did at first. Now, John actually loves this topic. In fact, in John chapter 15, we're going to be in verse 4 here for a second. It's a passage that I imagine some of you are very familiar with. Same John, he says, this is Jesus speaking. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do, what's the word? Nothing. I actually looked up the Greek of that word. You want to know what the word nothing there means? Nothing. It means nothing. Believe me, I tried to find some other definition. Well, certainly it doesn't actually mean nothing. That would seem insane. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. In fact, 11 times in this chapter alone, he uses this word abide. Abide, abide, abide. It's the word meno, and meno means to dwell, or I love this definition, to make one's home in. To make one's home in. This is Jesus speaking to the very first hearers of this good news. He says, abide, dwell, make your home in me. Now, I'll be honest, sometimes when I hear words like abide, it's like so churchy sounding that I'm like, okay, I don't actually really know what that means. I've heard it in hymns or something, but I'm not actually, what does it actually mean to abide? I actually think this illustration might be helpful. Real briefly, where are my coffee drinkers in the room? Who are my coffee drinkers? Make some coffee levels noise in the room. Yeah, that's appropriate. Yeah, I can see it in your eyes, right? You're all bloodshot and like shaking. It's terrifying. All right, so where are my tea drinkers? Who are my tea drinkers in the room? Did you notice the difference, by the way? Tea drinkers, raise your hands real quick. Where are my tea drinkers? All right, those not raising your hands, let's pray for these people. They need our intercession. But here's something that I've noticed. I actually have a newfound appreciation for tea. My wife is a big tea drinker. I think that there are two different kinds of tea drinkers in the world. One I'll call the dippers, and the others I'll call the abiders. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? See where this is going? We've seen you at coffee shops. Dippers, this is how dippers handle their tea. It's supposed to be relaxing. You get your mug, and you got the water, and you got the tea bag, and then what do, right? It's down, it's up, down, swirl around, up again, down, up, down, 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 up, down, up, down, up. You get the spoon, and you wrap it with the stupid string and, like, squeeze the juices out of it. It looks exhausting. Tea should not be that exhausting. Do you know what an abider does? Oh, tea, delicious. That's it. That's what abiders do. I think that's a glimpse of what John is getting after here. He says, you're spending so much of your energy and your effort trying to make happen what God already longs to do in our lives if we would just abide. If we would dwell in who he made us to be and whose he says we are. And yet so often we spend so much energy trying to earn what's already freely given to us in Jesus Christ. That's good news, friends. And yet so often we think that dipping is somehow going to like impress God or maybe more on the nose, impress those around us. Look at all the energy I'm putting towards making this tea. You know, if you just abide, you still get tea. In fact, that might actually steep faster. What would it look like for us to simply abide? Now, this isn't just something that like David wrote about, or that John wrote about. This actually, I believe, has been true from the very beginning. If you turn all the way to the very left in Genesis chapter 1, there's a very fascinating passage here. And I've heard this taught in a number of different ways from a number of different perspectives, but there's something that stood out to me in the last couple of weeks in preparation to come here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we'll start. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As a quick aside, that means that every person you've ever met or will ever meet has God-given sacred dignity and value. There's never been anyone you've met that didn't have that. Every conversation, every interaction, you're talking with someone who bears the image of a loving creator God. He goes on, and God blessed them. I want you to hold on to that for a second. He blessed them. They haven't done anything yet, right? They just got created, big whoop. Like they weren't involved in that. They just got made and God blesses them. Then God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Again, some of you have maybe been told that like work didn't happen until after the fall. And again, maybe depending on your job, that's not what's happening here at all. They're made, God blesses them. He says, now you have a job to do. Go, be fruitful, multiply. We call this the cultural mandate. He's inviting man and woman to join him in the work of creating and developing and dreaming. It's a participatory relationship. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, what I had actually never realized, which some of you, maybe you're way ahead of me, is that that's the sixth day. What does God do on the seventh? God rests. But what do man and woman do also on the seventh with God? They rest. For me, most of my life, Sabbath was like the reward after 6 days of burning the candle at both ends. You know what I mean? That was like where I was able to recoup some energy after going a million miles a minute all the week before. But we see at the creation story that man and woman are created. God blesses them, invites them into the work of helping create and order the world, and then they rest. Their entire identity begins first, not from a posture of doing and accomplishing, but simply resting. Just presence with God. For some of us, maybe you need to hear this morning. You're an image bearer with a job to do, not a job doer with an image to maintain. Some of us have gotten the order out of whack, that we think I need to do all these things so that God will love me, so that he'll bless me, so that he'll see me. And from the very beginning of the story, when they hadn't done anything to earn it, by the way, God says, you're blessed. You're blessed. Let's rest together. Now, I think we often forget this. I know I certainly do. Maybe the most infamous is Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. And Luke chapter 10, just read a few verses, starting in verse 38. So now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She was doing good things. She's practicing the biblical art of hospitality. She's doing a good thing. She went up to him, being Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Which, by the way, if you're at a point in your like spiritual maturity that you're bossing Jesus around, you might need to reevaluate some things. That one's for free. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Now, again, a couple of things that I think are often overlooked in this particular story, if you're familiar. It's sort of like, oh, she's so distracted doing all the stuff that she's not supposed to doing. No, that was the stuff that she was supposed to be doing. She's practicing the art of hospitality. That's a good, central, important biblical principle. But what Jesus wants to get at is that, Martha, you're serving, but you're serving from a very distracted, divided, anxious center. What you need to do first is simply be present. Simply be still. Simply be here. Now again, often sometimes people will read the double Martha as a bit of a rebuke. In Semitic languages, Martha, Martha, him repeating is actually a term of endearment. You can read this. Jesus is long. He's watching her run all over the place and saying, oh, she's missing it. She's doing all of these good things, but she's missing me. Church, do we realize how many times we do good things and miss the best thing? So often the enemy of the best is not the terrible. The enemy of the best is the good. Look at all the good stuff I'm doing. I got a bunch of likes on Facebook. I get a lot of accolades from my small group. I get a lot of high fives from my church leadership. That doesn't mean that they're bad things, but if they take the order, the place of the ultimate thing, that's an idol. That's a problem. He's saying, oh, Martha, thank you for your heart of hospitality. Thank you for all the things that you're doing. But you're missing me. I don't just want your activity. I want you. I don't just want your service. I want your heart. And this is the area for me that's been a real struggle. I'm a pastor. You'd think that I'd nail this by now. So often, I'm drawn to doing more and more things, to filling my calendar with more and more appointments. Why? Because it feels good. Does anyone know what that's like when someone looks over your shoulder and they see how busy your calendar is? They go, wow, you got a lot going on in your head. You're like, darn right I do. Yeah. I got places to go and people to see. Thanks for noticing. Beneath that, for me, and this is just for me, so often I do more and more things because I believe somewhere in my heart of hearts that that's where my value is found. That I'm only as valuable as what I can produce, and so therefore I have to keep producing. I have to keep hustling. Can anyone relate to that? You just go and go and go, and you do it maybe in the name of Jesus, so it's harder to decipher. But you know, deep down, man, I'm doing this to impress others. It's the idol of performance, right? Jesus is saying, Martha, Martha, thank you. Be still. Be present. I'm right here with you. I remember when I was just out of college and I was living at this pace that I think anyone from a million miles away could see was headed towards disaster. And thank God I had a couple of really wonderful mentors in my life who spoke into my life and had the courage to give me the hard truth. You know what I mean? A lot of us have friends that are willing to kind of like pat us on the back and give us all the information we want to hear. I'm really grateful for mentors that were able to cut through all the noise. And he was watching me just sort of spin my gears day in and day out. He sat me down one day. He says, what does your current pace of life say about what you believe to be really true about God? And that like stopped me in my tracks. I go, what do you mean? He goes, your pace of life. What does your current pace of life say? What does that communicate about what you actually believe to be true about God? Do you believe that God will only love you unless, he won't love you unless you're creating, unless you're producing, unless you're winning all the time? I said, well, no, of course not. He says, then why does your life look like it does? Everything in your life is pointing towards this. This is my identity. This is who I need to be. He says, what would it look like to actually rest. Now here's what I found. When I look at characters like David or John or Mary, I don't think that we drift toward this kind of intimacy. I'm not so naive to think like, oh, you'll hear a message and maybe have a discussion in a small group and then this just sort of cures it. I don't think we drift towards it all. This is what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. Dallas Willard was once asked, what do I need to do to be spiritually whole? And he says, ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. For hurry is the great enemy of spiritual development. He saw that this hurry, this hustle, this anxiety, this constant going, this constant doing, he says, that's the thing. That's exactly why I think that woman back in 2006 in India said, we pray for you Christ followers in America. How in the world do you pursue intimacy with Jesus in a place as distracting as America? So I want to give you just hopefully a couple of practical thoughts about how to actually do this. And here's something that I heard a pastor say years ago. He said, so often we'll hear something that like sparks something in us, and we think that I'm just going to like will it the next time I have some kind of knockdown, drag out battle in that area. And he said, habits eat willpower for breakfast. And I found that to be true. Habits eat willpower for breakfast. If it's about us willing ourselves to like slow down the next time we realize that we've kind of spun out of control, or the next time we feel like, oh, I'm doing things for God but not things with God, what are the habits that we've established in our lives to actually help us get there, to cultivate in us intimacy with God? So a couple of suggestions. The first is going to be really profound. Just stop, okay? Would you stop? Turn to your neighbor and say, stop, okay? Just this, right. Okay, so not all that profound, but easier said than done. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 46. It says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So when do we know God? When we're still. Obviously, we know God in our activity as well, in our service, in our living on mission. Being a missional church, though, isn't first about what you're doing. It's about who you're becoming. What we're doing is, that's the residual. That's the outpouring of who we're becoming in Christ. What would it look like to simply stop, to be still? Let me say it as bluntly as I can. What you cannot rest from, you are a slave to. If there's a thing they're thinking like, well, I could stop this, I could stop that, but that one thing, I can't quit on that. I can't step away from that. What you cannot rest from owns you. What you cannot rest from, you are a slave to. And what I found to be true is that if you don't take a break, eventually you just break. Anyone found that to be true? You could take a break, but if you don't, you eventually just break. And I'll be the first to admit, I've had to have those hard conversations with myself before. What would it look like to just simply stop? What I've found is that a lot of us have room for God in our hearts, but not necessarily in our calendars. Jesus is a great Lord, but he's not a great role model. I'm grateful for Jesus, for the cross, for the resurrection, for this like ticket to heaven sometime in the future, but I don't actually want to like live like him. He's a great savior, but not a great role model. I remember preaching on rest or something along the idea years ago, and this guy came up to me afterwards. I was talking about the notion that Jesus was often retreating, right? To just simply be still, to be quiet, to pursue intimacy with the Father. And this guy came up to me afterwards. He literally said these words. He goes, hey, nice talk. It's nice that Jesus had that kind of free time, but I got a company to run. I was like, bro, if you're at the point in your life where you think your time is more valuable than Jesus, a grand reversal is necessary. You're in dangerous territory. What would it look like just to simply stop? What do you need to say no to in order to say yes to God? Maybe honestly, it's as simple as making a stop doing list. Does anyone have to-do lists? Yeah, does anyone notice that your list just gets longer and longer and longer? Like, have you ever made a stop doing list? These are things that maybe I need to stop doing. I don't need to keep taking that on. That doesn't need to be a part of my life. What would it look like to actually really assess? What do I need to say no to? What good things even do I need to say no to in order to say yes to God? The second, I'm hoping I'll get some cheers, is sleep. Just, yeah, sleep. Is that good news or what? Sleep and sleep like a Christian, y'all. Like There's something, listen, all right, this is not like deep theological exegesis, but we know that we're commanded to love God and love others, right? We know that. Does anyone love well when they're sleep deprived? Anyone their best, most loving self when they're sleep deprived? Anyone the opposite is true? Like, listen to the words of Jesus. I love what he says here in Matthew. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, what's the word, church? Rest, not more rules, not more regulations, not more to-do lists. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find, rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's not saying that there's not a yoke. There's still work to be done. But he's saying, are you exhausted? Are you feeling beat up? Are you feeling weighed down? Come to me, and I will give you rest. Rest. What would it look like for us to rest like Christians? I actually love what Charles Spurgeon says. He put it this way. The bow cannot be always bent without fear of breaking. Repose is as needful to the mind as sleep to the body. Rest time is not waste time. It is economy to gather fresh strength. It is wisdom to take occasional furlough. In the long run, we shall do more by sometimes doing less. Think about the tea analogy. Sometimes when we just let the relationship between the water and the tea bag do what it was created to do, you'll actually find you get more done in the long run. But we start first from a posture of rest. And then third is to Sabbath. Third challenge is to Sabbath. There's stopping, which is part of what Sabbath means. Shabbat means to stop. There's another part about sleeping, about resting, about actually enjoying. But Sabbath is more than that. In fact, some of us are familiar with Exodus 31, where it reads this, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death." That's pretty serious consequences. Whoever does any work on it, soul shall be cut off from among his people. And then just a couple of verses later in verse 17. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. That word refreshed there is the word nefesh, and it means to be resold, to be put back together. Does anyone in the room feel a little bit like you're being pulled in numerous directions right now? Anyone online, anyone at Columbia feeling like, man, I'm just being pulled in so many directions? Sabbath is a way for us to be resold. Because it's not only how God created us to exist, but God himself rests on the Sabbath. Sabbath is a practice to keep us from being absorbed into a culture that is wildly out of step with the way God made us. I don't even think you need to be a Jesus person to agree with that. Our culture is wildly out of step with what's sustainable, with what leads to flourishing, that just says, do more, buy more, to become more. And in Jesus, the invitation of the cross is, man, it's not about what you do, it's about what I've done. That's what changes everything. It reminds me that I'm not the center of the universe, which is very, very good news. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first question is this. It says, what is the chief end of man? What is it all ultimately about? What is the chief aim, the chief goal? To glorify God and, what's that word? Enjoy him forever. I missed that in Sunday school somewhere. He was meant to be glorified and obeyed forever, right? Revered forever. No one ever told me that this was also about enjoyment. Sabbath isn't just about stopping and resting. It's about delighting. It's about enjoying who God is and who he's made us to be, to delight in him. And here's the scandal. Do you know that God delights in us? Here's again what the psalmist writes in Psalm 149. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. If you don't hear anything else this morning, please hear this. Did you know that when God looks at you, when he sees you, he loves you with an unthinkable love? Do you know that you have unsurpassable value because you've been bought with an unsurpassable price? That's good news. We don't come to Jesus arms full of all the things we can do for him. We come with arms empty. God, when I could do nothing to earn or deserve or merit your favor, you came after me. You pursued me when I could do nothing to earn or deserve it, when I wasn't even aware of my own sinfulness, my own brokenness. God's love for you is not based on your performance for him. That is a place of freedom. It's a place of rest. For the Apostle John, when he was asked what his primary identity was, he could have said disciple or apostle or author or evangelist, but he said the one Jesus loved. And I'll wrap with this. I'll be honest. I don't think I really understood this until I became a father. My wife and I, when we got pregnant, we were like equal parts thrilled and terrified. Is that about right? We're like, hooray, oh no, what have we done? There's a very real sense of like, how do we do this? And there was, I mean, props to my wife. Just an incredible journey to like watch her become a mother has been one of the greatest joys of my entire life. But it wasn't easy. There was a lot of difficulty. In fact, our little Owen came about a month early, which for your first child is terrifying. And we rushed to the hospital and they're trying to tell us all the things that could go right or could go wrong. And I remember when he was born, there was this moment where they needed to take him away to a different room because there were some tests they needed to run like immediately. And I had this choice to make. Do I stay with my wife or do I go with my boy? And I remember her saying, just go be with our son. And I had this moment with my son, and there wasn't anyone in the room for a brief moment. They had hooked him up to all of these wires, this whole like wall of machinery, and I didn't know what it was, all like bleeping and making noise and lighting up. It was terrifying. And I remember like looking down at this little dude, and he hadn't done a thing to earn it. Slacker hadn't mowed the grass once yet. Could you believe it? Not once. And in the quiet of that room, I'm looking at my boy, I'm thinking, I would die for you right now. right now. You get it. I didn't understand it. I was like, I felt out of control of my emotions, to be honest. I was like, I've never felt this way about anything, about anyone. I'm looking at his like tiny little body and all these wires and how dependent he is on all of that right now. And thank God for doctors and nurses. And I'm looking at him and he doesn't even have his name yet. And as I leaned over, I was like, I love you. I love you. I love you. There's nothing you have to do to earn or deserve or merit that. I love you endlessly, eternally, with an unthinkable love. To those of us in the room who are desperately running, desperately pursuing, desperately achieving in the hopes that God would notice them and have affection for them, you don't have to chase after what God has already given you freely in Christ Jesus. The tomb is empty. Resurrection is here, and he says, I love you, not some different version of you, not you with a better paying job or a bigger house, your life more put together. I love you. Abide in me. So when you're feeling anxious, abide. When you're feeling overwhelmed, abide. When you're feeling stressed and overworked and underappreciated and unseen and unsure, abide. Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. May it be said of us. Would you pray with me, please? God, I know that for me, at least, God, it has been a lifetime struggle to not just believe that in my head, God, but to live it with my life. God, for those of us in the room who have been doing a whole lot of things for you, but not with you, give us the courage to hit pause, to stop, to rest, to Sabbath, to enjoy you, God. May this not just be some spiritual practice, some notion, some idea, God. Would you meet us in the stillness? Speak to us, God, and remind us of the love that you give to us day in and day out when we could do nothing to earn or deserve it, God. We thank you, and we love you, and we pray all these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said,
thanks so much for joining us. And for those of you that support our God-given mission, thank you for your joyful generosity. It's because you give that we're able to see lives changed forever by the gospel. You can click the link in the description of this episode to give now, or go to bridge.tv for more information about our church. We believe the gospel is good news worth sharing. So if you enjoy the podcast, feel free to subscribe and share this episode with family and friends on social media. You can tag us at BridgeChurchTN. Thanks again for listening, and have a blessed day.